Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 320. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm very pleased to be back with you today. We have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who is a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you on the program again.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Now, you have electricity. I know a lot of people out in your neck of the woods were out. I think maybe electricity has been restored to most homes.
We're very fortunate. We were one of the very few families who did not lose electricity, and we were very grateful now to try to help others. We did have several families over during the day and some children over at night, which our kids loved. Our kids were ecstatic about. But no, we were very fortunate. In fact, we've lived here for about 8 years. And when there are extreme storms, wind, ice, things like that, we have not ever lost power here.
So you're in some
Lord's
sort of Shekinah glory bubble or something.
I was wanting to say that. I was wanting to say I looked out and saw a pillar of fire by night, but I didn't.
Well, there you have it. As you might ascertain, the listeners that have been paying attention, today is our Voss group. We're pleased to have our third installment of that. The Voss group, of course, is the online book club for Machen's Warrior Children. And today we're going to be opening up Gerhardus Voss's book, Biblical Theology, beginning at page 11. We're at the section that is titled Guiding Principles, for those of you who do not have the same pagination or the same edition that we're working with, which is pretty much the standard Banner of Truth edition. We're on page 11. We have been working through this book slowly, but today we're going to get into a very important section that talks about guiding principles, but it talks about the infallible character of revelation, the objectivity of the groundwork of revelation, biblical theology that is deeply concerned with the question of inspiration. We're going to talk about the relation of BT to other disciplines, a whole host of things that are going to set the stage for future conversation. But quickly, before we get started, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We need your help, though, so visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We would really appreciate a few more $5 a month and $10 a month donors, so if you can find it in the budget, and if you've been encouraged by this program, please help us by visiting us online and pledging your support today. We thank everybody for their support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, Lane, it's excellent to get back into Voss's Biblical Theology. It's been a few weeks. We have the schedule online at reformedforum.org/Voss, where people can find out what is planned for the next episode. So we're going to see how far we can get, seeing that we're in chapter 1 still and on page 11. It's important that we do take our time because some of this material is so rich, and it's important, is it not, that we get these guiding principles correct, because they are the foundation for the rest of the book.
That's true, and I hope that those who listen can sympathize with this, that when I have taught this in different contexts, there have been a number of times where for an hour to an hour and 15 minutes, you can attest to this, we covered maybe 4 or 5 pages. And the reason why we do that is this theology is meant to be savored, really. It's meant for us to reflect and really take our time and understand it so that it sinks deeply within us and it becomes the default mode by which we ourselves think about biblical revelation. And these pages from around 11, the rest of chapter 1 is absolutely foundational in order to distinguish Reformed biblical theology from liberal biblical theology, neo-orthodox biblical theology, and a host of other disciplines. You know, the people who would claim to be doing biblical theology in name, but not in substance, at least not in agreement with the substance of what Voss and those who follow him are doing. So it's worth taking some time.
Now, of course, one of the most significant factors when we approach this discipline, whenever we study the Bible, we need to have an understanding of what God's Word is, and more than that, what His revelation is. God spoke to the prophets and the people of old in various times and in various ways. So revelation, in a sense, is a bigger and broader category than Scripture itself. However, they're both related, and they both come from our God, the God we worship, the triune God who has revealed himself in the things that have been made, and also the things that he has said, and then also the things that have been inscripturated. Why is it so important that we understand correctly the character of revelation in order that we might understand biblical theology correctly?
Well, the question of the nature of revelation is going to underlie and provide a foundational substructure for what we think biblical theology is, particularly as we're going to see Voss is defining biblical theology as the history of special revelation. And so we have to get clear on what revelation is, particularly, not limited to, but particularly God's self-revelation in Scripture, which is itself a divinely authored interpretation of the history of God's mighty deeds in creation and redemption as they move toward consummation. So it's really critical to try to fine-tune our understanding of what revelation is in the first place before we can talk about biblical theology, which is studying the history of that revelation.
And what other approaches are there here? Voss emphasizes the infallible character of revelation. That's not a given, though, with other approaches to BT.
No, it's not. And here's what's really interesting. Voss roots the character of God's revelation in the character of God himself. And that's a critical point. He notes on page 11, right under Guiding Principles A, that if God, the triune God, be personal and self-conscious, then the inference is inevitable that in every mode of self-disclosure, see, whether it's God revealing himself in deed revelation or whether it's God revealing himself in word revelation, he will make a quote-unquote faultless expression of his nature and purpose. And what Voss is doing there is important to grasp. He is reasoning from the character of God who is truth to the faultless expression of God's truth in his self-revelation, as he makes himself known in his deeds and words. And then he says something that's very critical to note, and this starts to distinguish Voss's approach from both liberal approaches and neo-orthodox approaches, which, by the way, are very similar. He says this: he will communicate his thought to the world with the stamp of divinity on it. And now, this is going to be critical, because what Voss is wanting to say is that although revelation will come at times and often through human instrumentality, through secondary human authorship, there is an abiding stamp of divinity which guarantees a faultless expression, an expression that is without error, and an expression that is without fault, an expression that cannot mislead at any point or in any way, whether it be in matters of faith or history.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very significant, and it's important to have this. And this helps to govern and to direct a distinctively Reformed understanding, and we're using that narrowly in terms of confessional Reformed theology. Think of the three forms of unity or the Westminster Standards. These are definitely guiding Voss's thought, and they faithfully teach what's in Scripture. And that's where we need to go to understand what revelation is, right? Right. Can we go anywhere else to understand the character of that which we're studying in BT?
No, we can't. In fact, in the very next section, Voss talks about the objectivity of the groundwork of revelation. And here's what he's getting at, and this is absolutely critical, that what we have in the Scriptures, as well as in God's deeds in history, is we have real, objective communication that originates in God and comes to man. And Voss even goes so far as to say that, you know, many people want to dismiss this with a contemptuous reference to a dictation view, the idea that God simply dictates what is to be communicated, and and the human being becomes merely a mouthpiece of God. And Voss says something that I think is provocative and important. He says, there is nothing undignified in dictation. Now, not all scripture is dictated. We're going to
some of it certainly is. Yeah. We think of Jeremiah and
absolutely. And Jeremiah 1:9, I have put my words in your mouth. And so when Jeremiah speaks, thus saith the Lord. E.J. Young's Thy Word is Truth develops this. Mm-hmm. And so what Voss is wanting us to see is that when we look at, particularly now, when we look at scripture as revelation, we are looking at something that has the divine stamp of objective communication that originates in God and comes to man upon it, and we're receiving then a word whose origin is from above, whose origin is with God, and does not arise first and foremost from the consciousness of man. And that's going to distinguish the Vossian concept of revelation, scripture as revelation, from both the liberal, we'll call it Schleiermachian view, and from the neo-Orthodox Bardian view that a lot of these contemporary canonical thinkers like Childs and Chris Seitz and others like that, they're depending on Bart, and we can talk a little bit more about that here in a minute.
Yeah, that's important. Voss also notes that it's important that we understand that the biblical inspiration is not simply made up of God's bare acts of revelation and then human reflection on those acts. Why is it important to note that?
Well, here's why it's so important. Voss notes that there is an inward activity of the Spirit causing certain God-intended thoughts to well up in the human being. And he talks about the Psalter, that there, those are, as Voss has a sermon on Psalm 25, those are songs from the soul, songs and psalms that come from and express human longing and desire. But what Voss is wanting to say is that even those human longings and those words that are expressed are under the superintending activity of the Spirit and are therefore the words of God Himself. And I think it's particularly with a recognition of the humanity of Scripture that the Psalter, for instance, sets forth such a wide range of human experience. People crying out to God for salvation and deliverance and longing to know Him. That moves particularly the liberal and the neo-Orthodox to say that Scripture, for instance, Schleiermacher, Scripture is a record of human feeling set forth in speech. It's gefühl, it's feeling, human feeling that is set forth in speech. And therefore, Schleiermacher says that the words of Scripture are an objective, dispensable, doctrinal husk that we can dispense with in certain ways as long as we get underneath them to the abiding human feeling that's expressed in the Scriptures. And so what happens in the liberal tradition, like Schleiermacher, for instance, is this subjective aspect, what Voss calls subjective revelation, that becomes absolutized and the Scripture becomes a deposit of human feeling set forth in speech. And so the feeling is what is central and abides, but the human speech is bound to all of the limitations and weaknesses and errors and sins of the people who utter those words. Mm-hmm. And so what's lost? Well, Voss says what's lost in that is the faultless expression of God speaking. And so that's kind of what the liberals do. The Neo-Orthodox we can talk about here in a second, but Voss is saying when he says to derive the entire thought content of the Bible from human reflection on acts, is to say something like this: God did something, God acted in some way, and then the Bible is simply human reflection on that ineffable act. And at that point, really what you have is a document that is about the religious community or mm-hmm. the individual's consciousness. You're really getting a kind of pious autobiography. And Voss is saying that's not what Scripture is.
No, and you end up also with alternative understandings of what inspiration is. Inspiration in that sense, in the sense of Gefühl, can be some sort of feeling or human response that you have to something that is inspiring. You know, I'm inspired by what I've seen God do, these bare acts in history, and then here's my recorded response. And then the Neo-Orthodox approach has an even different understanding of inspiration and how different books of the Bible come to be inspired by God. What is Voss's approach, and how does he distinguish his understanding of inspiration from liberal and Neo-Orthodox approaches?
Well, the Neo-Orthodox view is actually strangely, eerily similar to the liberal view.
Yes.
Because on the Neo-Orthodox view, rather than there being a fundamental feeling of the human being that underlies the production of Scripture, there's an event of revelation. God reveals himself in the event of Jesus Christ. And then the Scriptures become a fallible, finite human witness to that event of revelation. And if God so wills it to be, he can cause that fallible human witness to become the Word of God in the moment of revelation, when God causes that witness to become his own revelatory vehicle, his own word. And the difference between the two is that the Neo-Orthodox uses a little bit more Orthodox language, wants to speak about an event of revelation, but winds up drawing a sharp distinction between revelation in the proper sense of the term, which is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Logos of God, and then Scripture as witness to it. And so both the liberal and the Neo-Orthodox are going to say that, as Voss says at the bottom of B, under guiding principles, that on these theories, as a rule, the whole teaching of the Bible is submerged in the relativity of purely human reflection. So whether you're Schleiermacher and you are expressing your feeling of dependence, whether you're Barth and talking about a witness to revelation, The thing that joins both liberal and Neo-Orthodox notions of biblical theology is that Scripture is not the history of special revelation and is not revelatory. Scripture is either pious autobiography
right.
or mere human witness, and neither are essentially the Word of God. So both for the liberal and the Neo-Orthodox, the Bible itself— oh, it's just the fallible words of human beings. And so the historical critics can run wild with that and then say that once historical criticism has chewed the Bible up and talked about its errant human limitations, that maybe, like the New Orthodox would say, God simply adopts the words of Paul or the words of Peter and then communicates through that fallible witness. Really, all you have in the Scriptures at the end of the day is human reflection. And Voss is saying that's precisely what Scripture essentially is not. Scripture essentially is God-breathed, Spirit-superintended, infallible word revelation in mm-hmm. all of its objectivity and all of its authority.
It's really an ontological issue in terms of what Scripture is in itself. I mean, what it's the nature of its own existence. It's different
right.
from any other thing, any other human document, certainly, because it has a primary author, which is God himself. Although he uses right. human authors, he does so taking into account their their knowledge, their experience, their strengths and weaknesses. Yet he inspires them such that they the what is spoken are the very words of God and without sin and without error.
That's right. B.B. Warfield, someone that Voss took long walks with, talking about this all the time, and you can see Warfield's influence here.
Yeah.
Warfield would talk about the Bible, and he would not blink at this. Now, a lot of the neo-Orthodox, like you know, Kenton Sparks, Pete Enns, Seitz, and others, the neo-Orthodox types will wince at this, but both Warfield and Voss will say, in light of 2 Timothy 3:16, in light of 2 Peter 1:19 through 20, that the Scriptures, while being truly human, are also superhuman.
Mm.
There's something beyond the human that provides the underlying essential character of the Bible as the words of God, breathed out by the Spirit, superintended by the Spirit, so that while the human author uses all of his unique gifts and abilities and experiences, those are superintended in such a way that God himself speaks an infallible, divinely authorized word through those human authors. And and one of the main reasons Voss, Warfield, and others point to this is they have an incredibly high view of inspiration. They take, in other words, and this is the point where I think we can go here, they take the self-witness of Scripture to its own inspiration and its own authority very seriously, and they let that become a guiding theological principle.
Still other theologians, although they might generally recognize a place for inspiration, would not apply it to the totality of Scripture. What does it mean when Voss talks about plenary inspiration?
Well, Voss wants to affirm verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, the words of Scripture are breathed out by God. Plenary, plenum, all of the words. And what Voss is wanting to safeguard is this, that when Scripture talks about itself, it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, expired by the Spirit, breathed out by the Spirit, so that what you have are the very words of God himself. Theories of partial inspiration will limit inspiration to something like this. They'll say something like this, that God gave the prophets or the apostles inspired ideas, the idea of Jesus, the idea of creation, the idea of resurrection, and then left the author to use his own limited and fallible and erroneous and sinful words to express that idea. And so the accent on a view like that falls on the quote-unquote humanity of Scripture. What Voss is wanting to say is this, that no matter what we say about the human authorship of Scripture, and the problems or the phenomena of Scripture, the difficulties in the Bible and the difficulties outside of the Bible, its relationship to other cultures and forms of thought, Voss is wanting to say this, that the New Testament speaks about the inspiration of the Old and the New in the most absolute, comprehensive terms possible, so that there are not isolated verbal disclosures that are inspired in Scripture, but the whole of Scripture is the Word of God. And the reason why Voss thinks that's so important is that in his day, and particularly in our day, we have seen the rise, and it's becoming it's an alarming trend in the post-conservative evangelical orbit right now, that broad, progressive, and amorphous evangelical alliance that's out there, that's fundamentally Bardian. They're moving in a direction that does not honor the self-witness of Scripture. And I'll give you an example. Kenton Sparks, God's Word in Human Words. He begins by looking at alleged problems or difficulties within the biblical text, whether it be the Bible's relationship to cultures outside of itself or so-called problems for harmonization. And he allows those phenomena to exert such an influence, such a role on his understanding of the Bible, that it moves him to say this, that God takes the fallible and finite and sinful words of men, he adopts them as his own. And that act of adopting those words, where the Spirit kind of gave inspiration and insight in a very broad and undefined sense to prophets and apostles, he then adopts their words that are errant and makes them his own. Peter Enns has the same kind of view in Inspiration Incarnation. He works this out more in The Evolution of Adam. And the problem there is that it's really nothing new. It's old-fashioned liberalism, which does this. It begins with the so-called problems in Scripture, looks at the so-called errors in Scripture, and then redefines the nature of Scripture in terms of what it scientifically determines to be erroneous. So it lets the phenomena or so-called problems of Scripture dictate what Scripture is. Voss, Warfield, Gaffin, E.J. Young in the God-Breathed Scriptures, they follow the reverse procedure, that you begin with the self-witness of Scripture as the Word of God. You recognize that it is of divine produce. It is of divine authority. It is of divine, it's divine in its character as the Word of God. And then you address and assess the problems or the so-called phenomena of Scripture in light of that self-witness of the Bible as the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. And so what Voss is doing here is as relevant today in our contemporary situation as it was the day he wrote it. Because if anything, what we're seeing in the 21st century now is the evangelical tradition, not the confessionally reformed tradition, but the evangelical tradition is saying to the evangelical world, oh, look, the higher criticism of the liberals and the view of Scripture of the neo-Orthodox can find a home within evangelicalism. Well, it can if and only if you deny the self-witness of Scripture as the Word of God and begin with your basic assumption that Scripture is the fallible words of men that God, in a nebulous way, might inspire and then adopts and makes his own. That is such a basic difference, and Voss is warning us with all he has in him to avoid that doctrine of Scripture that would deny the self-witness, the inspiration, and the infallibility of God's Word.
Mm. We've already mentioned in previous episodes that Voss is dealing with some confusion regarding the name of his discipline. Now, he's not confused, but when people look at Voss as advocating a type of biblical theology, they're going to perhaps initially associate him with figures like Gobler, who were doing a very different type of biblical theology, and many of those critics and those people doing that type of biblical theology would be leaning upon doctrines of Scripture and revelation that are very different from what we've just heard that Voss is promoting. What did Voss think about the name biblical theology, and what were his, I don't know, hang-ups with that title to begin with?
Well, he's concerned that it's not going to be a useful way of speaking. For first reason, because he says it's a far too wide term.
Right. All theology should be biblical, right?
Yeah. Why are we going to say, and this, by the way, this does, some people who get into biblical studies and enjoy biblical theology, I've heard this firsthand in a number of places, think that biblical theology is concerned with the Bible and systematic theology with philosophical reflection or something like that. And Voss is in part wanting to say, no, that's not the case. because biblical and systematic theology are equally concerned to treat the teaching of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And he says, in fact, they're equally biblical, mutually regulatory disciplines. You can't have one without the other. And he says this, he says, biblical theology transforms the material just as much as systematics does. It transforms it according to a historical principle of organic and linear and supernatural progression. Systematics draws a circle, but and looks at a logical organization of what the Bible teaches, a topical organization. But I think he is, he's also concerned that this not become a discipline kind of in and of itself. If we distinguish the four main branches of theology, and we talk about, you know, practical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and biblical theology is thrown in, he says it could easily suggest that we're trying to add another discipline. Mm-hmm. I also think that he was concerned that this is what the liberal tradition does in kind of in place of systematic theology. Mm-hmm. You can
or exegesis even.
Yeah. Or exegesis. So, and he said, and I think one of the reasons why he didn't like the term biblical theology, and you can get it from a B and C kind of put together, is this, that biblical theology within the liberal tradition becomes a historical study of religion, where you're trying to enter into the worldviews of Old Testament prophets or New Testament apostles. You're concerned to think what they were thinking and understand what they were understanding. And really, at the end of the day, the way you study Isaiah and the way you study Augustine, this is a point Voss made just a second ago, they're identical. You're studying them using precisely the same method, and biblical theology in the liberal tradition reduces to a history of religions study.
Mm-hmm.
And Voss is saying, look, that's exactly not what we're doing. And he says, for all these reasons, he says the name History of Special Revelation is greatly to be preferred because it reminds us of what our science, our study, is about. And it's not first and foremost the thoughts of human beings or the worldviews of human beings. It's first and foremost the self-disclosure, the revelation of God in word and in deed from creation to redemption toward consummation.
Yeah. Just as inspiration must start with who God is and then mm-hmm. therefore understand what he has said and what character his revelation must bear because of who spoke it and revealed it, mm-hmm. we also need to understand that the method needs to correspond with the very nature of that revelation. And we need to be concerned with the provenance of this document, but also we need to treat it accordingly to what it is. And that's a very different approach.
It really is, and I just want to add this: Voss is not being ahistorical.
Oh no, certainly not. We will see that.
Right? Yeah, we're going to see that. But what he's saying is the history is a history of special revelation. It's mm-hmm. not a bare common history, and that kind of bleeds in and leads in to his next point about the relation of biblical theology to sacred biblical history.
Exactly. How does the biblical theology in the Vossian sense relate to a number of these disciplines? But as you've introduced, let's start with church history or sacred biblical history.
Yeah, sacred biblical history. He says it's a very, very close relationship. And here's what he's trying to get at. He's saying that revelation is so interwoven with redemption that unless we are allowed to consider the latter, redemption, it would be suspended in the air. And now, here's what he's getting at. Revelation is not first and foremost about just mere education. It's not first and foremost simply designed to give us a series of propositions or facts. Revelation, according to Voss, is the interpretation of God's mighty deeds in history. Pre-fall and then post-fall, after the fall, it's an interpretation of redemption.
So it's very closely related to history, and that distinguishes from a caricatured view that the Bible just fell out of the sky.
Yeah, absolutely. What we're looking at in Revelation is a process that is absolutely inextricably tethered to the progress of revelation of redemption in history. So that Voss says that one must quote unquote trespass upon the other. So that we're to talk about, let's talk about it this way. To talk about the deeds of God, the saving deeds of God, you need the interpretive word revelation of God. God's redemptive deeds are interpreted by his redemptive word. And these two features are going to be interwoven in a way where we should never try to separate what God has joined. Covenantally, he has joined word and deed revelation, so that when we're reading about the history of special revelation, we're reading about God's interpretation of what he has accomplished in the advent, life, death, resurrection of the Messiah in the broader context of redemptive history.
Right. And that's so critical. And that's the way God has designed it. And the biblical theology is not an optional discipline. That goes for preachers, pastors, but also all of us who just read our Bible as a means of grace. We have to read it in this light, because that's how God has revealed it. It's important to understand its relation to sacred history.
Yeah, and in fact, Voss puts it this way, a real global way that I like he puts it. He says the two spheres in which the Lord addresses his people is in the realm of being and knowing. And here's what he means by that. He says to set the world right in the former, in the realm of being, redemption is employed. That is, God makes promises that center on his Messiah, whereby he will deal with sin, wrath, Satan, and the curse that is upon the creation, and he will bring about a situation in which sin is overcome, death is overcome through the righteousness and life of the Messiah. And so God addresses the realm of being through redemption. But then, in the realm of knowing about that redemption, the procedure of revelation is used. So that what we have to recognize is that the Bible, as revelation, is referring us to the God who has acted concretely in redemptive history to redeem a people and move them beyond probation into glory in the Messiah. That's the essential concern of Revelation. It's the interpretation of the mighty deeds of God, so that Scripture is always has this referring quality to it. It's referring you to the works of God objectively in redemptive history by which he redeems a people unto consummation in the Messiah. And that's very important to see that conjunction.
Yeah, it's critical and essential. We've already mentioned its relationship to systematic theology, but what about biblical introduction? That might be a little obtuse for some people. What do we mean by introduction? And for the people that have gone to seminary, we know there are differences in how the word introduction, there's special introduction, general introduction. What does Voss mean by biblical introduction?
When Voss is talking about introduction, he's really talking about getting as many details about the historical particularities of a given book. Its context, its date, its author, its occasion, the people who are being addressed, the situation in redemptive history, and he's simply saying that we need, and this is an important point, we need to understand as much of the historical context in which a particular book functions as we can, and we need to situate it as carefully and concretely as we can. However, there's something that Voss would want us to guard against, and that's this, that we don't let our attempt to reconstruct the historical context behind the Bible become decisive for understanding the meaning of the Bible in a given context, in a given book. For instance, we don't know all the details in the book of Hebrews. We don't know the human author. Some people think they do, but I don't, and I don't think we've determined that.
I read a dissertation that did a computer analysis on the language, and they said, well, we don't know who wrote it. And I said, well, I'm glad the computer figured out what I think most of us recognize.
Yeah, when Origen said, only God knows who wrote the author of Hebrew. Only God and the human author know who wrote. But, but in that case, see, in terms of special introduction, that there's a limited but not decisive value for special introduction when it comes to understanding the biblical theology of the inscripturated text, that the meaning of the text is going to be rooted not in reconstructed historical conditions behind the text or beyond the text. We don't want to miss that. We don't want to denigrate it. But once we've done our historical, our biblical introduction, and looked at the background concerns and the historical concerns and the audience and the human author of a text, Voss is saying we want to give due diligence to that, but we have to recognize that at the end of the day, we're going to locate the meaning of Scripture in the text of Scripture as it unfolds organically and redemptive historically, so that the nexus of meaning that's authoritative for us is going to be the canon of Scripture itself, the Old and New Testaments themselves, and then to the extent that special introduction can perhaps help shed light on particular verses or particular occasional references, that's useful. But Voss is just reminding us that the progress of revelation and the history of special revelation in its canonical form is going to be of ultimate authority in determining the meaning of a biblical text.
Yeah, amen. Let me offer you the opportunity to just speak maybe about a little case study here. Because I know that you are very much a student of Meredith Klein and appreciative of his work and leaning on Mendenhall and some others. He has done some significant work at looking at the covenant background and the historical context out of which a book like Deuteronomy, for instance, was written, looking at other cultures. And then we also see approaches like we find in Peter N's book, Inspiration and Incarnation, which will look at the surrounding culture and society and then therefore use insights found in other cultures of the time in order to analyze the biblical text. Could you describe for us the differences of approaches there? When is it proper to look at what's going on in history at the time in order to understand and ascertain a fuller meaning or a fuller understanding of what the Bible's telling us versus when we are looking at science or the culture and then importing our ideas on top of Scripture?
I'll start with Peter Enns. On page 15 of Inspiration and Incarnation, he talks about his method, and he's using what is called the comparative method. He learned this at Harvard. And the comparative method takes the Bible as one historical document, relates it to historical documents within its milieu and context at a given time. And then the method, the comparative method, is to show what similarities exist between Scripture, say the Pentateuch, and extra-biblical documents like Enuma Elish, Gilgamesh Epic, and things like that. And when you find similarities between one doctrine or document and another, then what the trend is you say that is therefore not distinctive. It's not unique. It's not necessarily revelatory. It's just one more example of encultured religious reflection. See how that fits in with the Schleiermachers and the Barths? And Enns goes so far as to say this. He says, my aim, page 15, top of the page, is to allow the collective evidence, and he's talking about extra-biblical evidence, to allow the collective evidence to affect not just how we understand a biblical passage or story here and there within the parameters of early doctrinal formulations. Rather, I want to move beyond that and allow the evidence to affect how we think about what Scripture as a whole is. And he italicizes is. Enns wants us in the classical liberal tradition to rethink the nature of Scripture based on external evidence. And that external evidence is going to show us, according to Enns, that the Bible is just as ordinarily human as any other book, and God might use it in a special way, but the book itself is just pre-scientific ancient mythology. Now, Klein differs so radically from this. Klein used the suzerain vassal treaty structure and the parallels in the treaties of the Hittites and the culture surrounding Israel. He used those treaty structures to help illumine biblical teaching about the nature of God's covenantal dealing with his people. The suzerain vassal insights he has on Genesis 15 and the self-maledictory oath, where a king would ordinarily call a vassal to take an oath of self-malediction, calling curses down upon himself. Klein recognized something very different in Genesis 15. The Lord is calling a self-malediction upon himself if he fails to be faithful to his promises. Opens up the staggering character of this covenant, that divine agency is what guarantees the promises of this covenant to come to fruition. Likewise, some of the features in the suzerain vassal arrangement are present in the way that God deals with his people Israel in the nation as a nationally elect people. Klein saw a series of parallels between ancient Near Eastern treaties and covenants in Scripture, and helped us understand particular biblical texts better in light of relevant extra-biblical material. So what's the difference? Enns wants to rethink what Scripture as a whole is based on external evidence, in which case it becomes merely human witness to revelation. Klein wants the extra-biblical evidence not to have a normative function for determining what Scripture is, but to have an informative function to help us better understand certain portions of Scripture where extra-biblical material is useful. And so the difference between Enns and Klein is, for Enns, extra-biblical evidence is normative for determining what Scripture as a whole is. For Klein, extra-biblical evidence is informative in certain circumstances where it can help shed light on things we might not see because of a cultural difference and distance. And really, it's all the difference in the world when it comes to our understanding of Scripture and the role that extra-biblical evidence plays in doctrinal formulation. It's a difference in night and day, really.
It really is. It's so important and helpful to understand those differences and to see that this approach is very informed and solid, robust. You know, we can multiply adjectives to describe it, but it never compromises. That's the big thing. It never compromises your Voss's approach. He does not sacrifice the very nature of God's word. He does not subject it to alternative authorities, but he always allows it to be the very word of God, which it is. And if you treat it otherwise, you've from the outset denied what it is.
Right. I think it's important to note that when Klein is talking about the Scripture, he is thoroughly and uncompromisingly indebted to Voss's guiding principles and trying to allow extra-biblical evidence to help inform and expand Scripture's self-witness, Scripture's own teaching, but it is only informative. And here's the key, the Scripture itself always has the authority to correct a faulty implication that we draw from the extra-biblical evidence, so that as we continue to look at the teaching of Scripture, if we see noticeable discontinuities with some of these treaty structures. Scripture has the authority to say precisely where those differences might be, and we are to go in the direction of what the Scriptures teach. The extra-biblical evidence helps illumine, but what does it help illumine? The teaching of Scripture as the sole norming norm for all of our theology.
That brings us back to the relationship to systematic theology, and these disciplines are mutually regulative, and they inform one another. You've mentioned the illustration Voss uses already in this episode and also before, but remind the listeners how Voss describes systematic theology as opposed, well, I shouldn't say opposed, but differently from biblical theology.
Yeah, in distinction from it. You're
in
right.
In distinction, yeah.
The principle for organizing biblical theology, is, as we've seen, Voss says, is a line. It's the line of historical self-revelation that moves in epochs, moves in eras. Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New. You know, it moves in that in a line. Systematic theology is going to take the same biblical material and draw, instead of a line, a circle. And that circle is going to be a topic. And you can put inside that circle the topic of Scripture, God, man, sin, Christ, redemption in Christ, the accomplishment, the application of redemption, the church, the last things. And systematic theology is going to ask what the Bible as a whole, viewed as a finished product now, teaches about a given topic. And the point that we want to note is these disciplines are distinct from one another. They really truly are distinct from one another. And they're distinguished in that way. However, as important as it is to distinguish them, we have to recognize that properly understood, biblical and systematic theology cross-fertilize one another. They mutually inform one another. So that I'll use a just very basic illustration. When I'm thinking about the topic of man and free agency, it is absolutely indispensable that I distinguish my notion, my theology of man in the pre-fall estate of innocency from man in the post-fall estate of sin and misery. So that my topic in systematic theology has to be sensitive to the concrete developments within the line of redemptive history. And this is why we say man had a free agency to either please God or displease God prior to the fall, but after the fall, he loses his freedom in the sense that he no longer has the moral excellence by which he can be pleasing in the sight of God. He is wholly unable to do anything that would involve cooperation with God's grace or preparation for salvation. He's altogether dead in sin and corrupt. And so systematic theology has to take that into view. Now, also, when you're talking about the redemption of man in Christ, man is in union with Christ, renewed in the whole man after the image of God, in terms of effectual calling and regeneration, raised up and in Christ, justified, adopted, sanctified in one fundamental event of being united to Christ by faith, raised up, and therefore freed now, recreated, and made God's workmanship to walk in good works, which in the estate of sin and misery he cannot do in and of himself. So when I'm, as a systematician, when I'm thinking about something as basic as the doctrine of man, and I'm talking about that topic, I must allow the line of redemptive history to inform that topic in order to keep me from being abstract and ahistorical. I've got to be concrete and covenant historical. I've got to talk about man, for instance, in the estate of creation, innocency, sin and misery, grace and glory, the fourfold estate. If I don't do that, I'm just doing broad, abstract, topical, speculative philosophy, really. So that the subject matter of Scripture is kind of like a of systematic theology. Systematics becomes a kind of cross-sectional plot analysis of the history of special revelation, looking at topics. And that's where Voss wants us to go. And so, do you see, the disciplines remain distinct, but they're inseparable.
Yes.
Distinct, but inseparable in their functioning. And our development of theology, that is a fruit of Vossian biblical theology. So anyone who says, I prefer biblical theology to systematic theology has already told you, I do not approve of the Vossian model of biblical and systematic theology.
Right. Now, would you say that they are on equal footing in a sense, or that they mutually regulate one another, or would you prioritize one discipline over the other?
I would say that very much depends on making them mutually regulatory yeah. and not prioritizing.
And that would distinguish, I think there are places in Voss even where he would prioritize one.
What Voss is concerned to preserve in systematic theology, and part of this comes through some of Warfield's material, is that, you know, Warfield says you've got exegetical theology, which looks at the diverse teachings of Scripture in given pericopes.
Yeah.
Biblical theology gathers the results of exegetics into a concatenated whole and gives you a system of biblical theology, theology that can now look at either the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, or particular authors like Paul or Peter or Moses. Warfield says, then systematic theology takes the fruits of exegetics, the fruits of biblical theology, and organizes the topics using that already digested material, as it were. And so there's kind of a hierarchy that goes from exegetical theology, to biblical theology, to systematic theology. What I think we need to recognize is that rather than thinking about these things in kind of chronological order, as though you first do some kind of pure exegetical reading of Scripture, mm-hmm. then you do a concatenated whole analysis. You gather the diverse facts. And then and only then do you talk about the what the Bible as a whole teaches on these topics. I think it's better to think about these things in a way that might look a little bit more like the Trinity. You know how the persons of the Trinity mutually interpenetrate? They co-inhere, they perichoretically interpenetrate one another right. at every point? Well, something analogous to that, I think, is what we need to be saying about exegetical, biblical, and systematic theology. When I look at a particular text exegetically, and I narrow it in terms of a pericope, I should already read that text in light of what I know about the concatenated whole of redemptive history and about the teaching of Scripture on various topics, because those are going to help keep me from making exegetical errors, exegetical mistakes. Likewise, when I'm looking at biblical theology and I'm saying, well, I think this is what Paul teaches about the resurrection, what do I have to do? Well, I have to go back to specific exegesis to text and look more concretely at what those texts say as I'm trying to get a system or a whole for, you know, Paul's theology. But when it's Paul's theology, what topic in Paul? Well, let's say resurrection. Okay, I'm looking at the topic of resurrection in Paul. And so what I know from the Old and New Testaments about resurrection, what I know from Luke about resurrection, those other theological voices who are speaking to that topic are going to influence how I read and understand Paul on this topic, so that exegesis, exegetical theology, biblical theology, and systematic theology really ought to be viewed as equally operative at every point that we're dealing with a biblical text, with the differences not being absolute, but only relative. There's a relative emphasis I'll give to looking at a narrow passage of Scripture, a pericope, exegetical theology. Yeah. And I'll try to do that. But I'm never going to divorce it in operation. I'm never going to make it hermetically sealed from my next step, which is biblical theology, and then make biblical theology hermetically sealed from my next step, which is systematic theology. They're going to be mutually involved, really, at every point of interpretation. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's a helpful way to keep us from running into some errors that could arise by artificially prioritizing one discipline over against the other or above the other.
That's very useful. Just here in the last three pages of this section of chapter one, Voss turns to now discuss the method of biblical theology, and he brings back into view this idea of progression. And then he starts to talk about the divisions of biblical history, too, and how the Lord has segmented history into different eras or times, administrations, we like as a word. What is the proper method for biblical theology in light of these realities?
Well, the concern ought to be that we do a very that we understand the organic character of these diverse episodes of redemption and revelation. That even though God is unfolding revelation in periods or epochs, what we want to recognize is that we that these successive covenant makings, these covenantal epochs, whether it's Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, that they are, while distinct from one another, part of a single overarching organic plan of redemption. And so we want to do our best to recognize that. And we also want to recognize that no era should be set in a strong or sharp sense over against another in an antagonistic way. So Voss is saying something like this, that the truth is differentiated and diverse as it develops through redemptive history, but it is organically one. It is unified. And we need to have that in view, because if we don't, what we can tend to do is absolutize diversity, and then we can set we can set the theology of Kings over against the theology of Chronicles, or we can set Paul somehow over against Moses. I guess one of the most extreme cases, we could just become Marcionites and say we don't need the Old Testament at all, right? Yeah. Just go in that direction. And so what Voss is wanting to say here is that historic progression and diversity must always and at every point be qualified by organism, fundamental redemptive unity within the historic particularity and the progression. And the diversity, so that you could say something like this: Revelation is progressively organic, and it is organically progressive. It moves through history in all of its diversity and all of its distinction, but that movement is always and at every point organic, united. And Voss will. We talked about this, I think, earlier. Voss will use the organic metaphor of the developing of a plant or a tree, where you move from seed to bud to full blossom, and there's genuine movement, genuine distinction, genuine development, but it's development of a single entity, a single plant. In this case, there is, to use our dogmatic language, there are multiple administrations, plural, of the covenant of grace, singular. And that's going to be a guiding point for understanding the revelation of God in redemptive history. And Voss is wanting us to say then that biblical theology is concerned with that historical progress in its movement and organic unity.
Yeah. Now, on page 17, Voss adds what the business folks will say is the value proposition. If Voss were to have to pitch this book today in today's publishing world, this is the page that the publisher, prospective publisher, would want to see. The section here titled Practical Uses of the Study of Biblical Theology, and he's describing for us why it's important to engage in this activity. I know many of our listeners, perhaps all of them, will already anticipate many of these dimensions. What are some that stuck out to you, Lane, and some that are most significant here regarding why it's practically important to engage in a proper Reformed biblical theology?
Well, one of the things that stands out is given this concern about redemptive organism as the word from God, it really helps us recognize that it's wrong, it's sinful to use rationalistic, higher critical forms of thought to divest the Bible of its wonderful organic unity and the way it centers on Christ. We have to recognize that Scripture is supernatural, redemptive revelation from old to new, from Genesis 3:15 through to the new, and this organism is inborn in the Bible, and we are not to use reason or historical inquiry to rend asunder the unity of Scripture as the Word of God. And that's a very important point. Second thing that stands out is he says this: the Bible is not a dogmatic handbook, but a historical book full of dramatic interest. And here's what he's saying there. He's saying when you read the Bible, do not read it first and foremost as a handbook of dogmatic propositions and try to arrange them kind of like Gordon Clark would in a kind of series of logical syllogisms and hierarchical co-implicatory relations and things like that. He says you should see the Bible in terms of its dramatic interest to reveal the only way of salvation and life beyond probation in the Messiah. And so read it in light of the creation motif, the Exodus motif. Read it in light of what transpires in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and recognize this, that the Bible's not simply it is dogmatic truth. It is. But it also reveals something that you not only believe and confess, but something in which you participate. It is a book of dramatic interest that has a redemptive concern, so that you confess the truth of Scripture, and by virtue of your union with Christ, you participate in the redemptive reality revealed in the Scripture. And that imparts, Voss would say, new life and freshness to the truth of Scripture. But then he turns right back around and says, biblical theology can counteract the anti-doctrinal tendency today. And what he means by that is this: the reality in which you participate is what is presented doctrinally in the Scriptures. When it comes to creation, fall, redemption, the gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ and your spirit-wrought participation in it. And so we not only participate in the realities that are revealed in Scripture, but we confess them as true. Why? Because the word revelation of God in Scripture leads us to the climactic deed revelation of God in Christ. And Jesus himself says, you must believe that I am. You must believe that God has raised me from the dead. You must confess with your mouth, I am Lord. And there's a fundamental doctrinal substratum to our religion. And then he says this, and I think this is important. The highest practical use of the study of biblical theology is not to become smart, not to become eloquent, not to become a personality, not to start a school of thought that you want to be named after yourself. It's not that. Its supreme end is in the glory of God. And it attains this end through giving us a new view of God as displaying a particular aspect of his nature in connection with his historic approach in intercourse with man. Here's what that's a long way of saying. And I guess I'm going to make it longer. But what Voss is saying is that the end of the study of biblical theology is that you might possess and enjoy and glorify God as he is revealed in Scripture to you. Right. So that your supreme comfort and highest good is knowing and possessing and fellowshipping with God in his self-revelation, and understanding then that this is God himself revealing, God himself speaking, God himself saving you, so that when you read the Bible, you truly cannot read it like any other book in the world, because only this word is the self-revelation of God that finds its climactic redemptive center in Christ, who is life-giving spirit, who raises you beyond probation to glorify and enjoy God. It reminds you of who you are in the Lord when you study biblical theology properly, and it checks all kinds of carnal, selfish ambition. And, you know, we could keep going, but that's so many useful things, I think, can be said about that. But those are the things that stand out to me.
Yeah, they're significant, and I appreciate why Voss ends chapter one on that note. We've been able to finish chapter one now. Perhaps next time we will plan on doing chapter two. It's a short chapter, but nevertheless, so much material, and we are going to take our time. So I would suggest to the listeners that you do read chapter two for next month. We'll hope to have an episode lined up, perhaps to come out early March, so people can listen and continue their study of this excellent book, Voss's Biblical Theology. Of course, you can find the schedule and other information online at reformedforum.org/Voss, V-O-S. And you can also join us on our Google Plus group. We created a Google Plus group. The link to that is at the Voss page online, reformedforum.org/Voss. But if you join the Google Plus community, you will be able to communicate. We can try to find people that are local to you. And we'd like to encourage people to meet together, to fellowship as Reformed Christians and to discuss this book. You can also interact with us and with others with your questions and comments regarding the book and its contents. So visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information not only about Voss Group, but about all of our programs. And send us your feedback at Reformed Forum on Twitter, as well as mail at reformedforum.org. Through email. We love hearing from you and interacting with all of our listeners. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.